Yeah. Hey, you guys, can we give it up for our worship team, man? They're doing such an awesome job this week. Man, I love it. And I just thought that picture in the second to last song, that moment, where he had all of us sort of hold out our hands and think about that thing, that brokenness, that sin, whatever it is that's getting in the way of us having a right relationship with God and a right relationship with others, to think about it and to ponder it, because it's getting in the way of us knowing God and following God. And I love that he had us do that, because tonight we're spending our whole time together talking about that thing. And so I don't know what it was for you. I don't know specifically what you were holding on to, but I know what it was for me. It could have been a lot of things for me. It could have been lust. It could have been pride. It could have been anger. But as I was sitting back there and I was holding my fist tight, for me, what I was holding is envy. I don't know if any of you have ever been there before. I imagine some of you have, where you just look around you, you look at other people, and you say, man, I want what they have. If I had what they had, my life would be more complete. My life would be more full. If I had those opportunities, if I had those experiences, that my life would have that meaning and that purpose I'm looking for. And the reason I know it's sin in my life, and the reason I know it's broken, is because it's this disease that I can never fully satisfy. That no matter what opportunities or blessings or gifts or things I have, it's never quite enough. And it's because you and I are broken. See, if last night we talked about this idea that God created everything, including you, that he's called his people to serve him, to fear him, to serve him faithfully because of the great things that he has done. We talked about this creator God. Tonight we're talking about us. We're talking about how we broke it. And maybe tonight, as I'm talking about sin, you're going, well, why should I even trust that what God calls sin is actually sin? Why should I trust that when God says not to do something, that I should avoid it like the plague? Why? And here's why. Because one of the words used to describe God in the scriptures is that he's holy. And when the word holy, what it literally means is that God is set apart. It means that we're over here, God is over here. Now, God always chooses to intervene, to connect, to run to pursue his people, but God is absolutely set apart from us. And one of the beautiful things about God being set apart from us is that when we can only see half the picture, he can see the whole picture. When we can only understand maybe a few reasons why we shouldn't do something, he understands the whole story. That when you and I are inclined to act in a way or to live in a way that would ultimately bring us more brokenness, but we feel like it would feel good in the moment, because God is holy, because he's set apart, because he's other than us, because he's full and perfect, he can see how all of that is devastating. And you see, this is why in the Bible, sin is such a big deal, because God desires for you and I to be whole. He desires that sin would no longer rule our lives. And the problem is, sin is not just a bad decision. Sin is a death sentence. Sin is not just something you did last weekend. Disobeying God in any form ultimately leaves you stuck. When I was in the fifth grade, there was this crazy storm that blew through Southern California called El Nino. Now, El Nino, like, I lived in a beach town, and so El Nino, man, there was a pier, and waves were going over the pier. It was absolutely incredible. And my favorite thing about El Nino, I mean, I know it was, like, devastating for a lot of people, but my favorite thing about El Nino was that it meant for an entire week, we didn't have to go to school. Because there was so much rain, there was so much downpour that there was flooding all over our school. So our cafeteria was flooded, our classrooms were flooded. It was not safe for us to be there. And I remember our teachers coming to us and saying, all right, you guys, it's Friday, beginning next week, do not come to school at all. Don't show up at all. And what is it about when somebody, like an authority figure, tells you not to do something? What do you want to do? You want to do it, right? And so I don't know why, but me and my friends were like, we've got to get to school. Like, we've got to be there. And so I remember that next Monday, me and my friend Kevin and my friend Adam, we decided to go to school. And I remember we had this plan. We said, we're going to play this epic game of football. I mean, it's going to be crazy because there's rain and there's mud and it's going to be absolutely awesome. And we're going to feel like men, you know what I mean? It's going to be awesome. We're going to be wrestling to play football. It's going to be absolutely incredible. And so I remember we put on these shorts that we had gotten from like a soccer league or something that we were in. And you have these shorts. They're the kind that that they fit you comfortably, but you could also fit a whole village in. Do you know what I mean? You've seen those ones before? Like, they're just like really, really big shorts, right? And they kind of stretch a lot. And then we got these like brand new white t-shirts, man. And we just were like, oh, this is just going to be painted in brown dirt. It's going to be amazing. And so we get out to the school and we start playing football and we're having just an absolute blast and we're tackling each other and it's so much fun. And then all of a sudden, we hear from the corner, Mary blowing her whistle. Now, Mary was our yard duty lady. Anybody have a yard duty lady? Anybody remember those people, right? Right, yard duty lady. Now, this is before I'm Christian. No judgment here. We called her Bloody Mary. That's just what we called her, okay? Girl was crazy. Now, she blows her whistle. And I remember us thinking, what the heck is Bloody Mary doing here on the day off? Like, what is she doing here? Now, we had theories back then that Bloody Mary actually lived at the school and ate kids. Like, that's just what we thought about Bloody Mary, right? And so we're like, well, now it's true. She must be ready to eat again. And so Bloody Mary, she blows her whistle and she starts running after us. Now, she is booking it as fast as she can. And as she's running, Kevin, who is in front of us, Kevin runs up to this fence. And the only way to get home scot-free is there's this giant fence that jumps into a backyard and then we're home free. And so we start running to this fence. And Kevin runs to this fence. And here's the thing about Kevin. Kevin was like really tall, had like really nice blue eyes. All the girls liked him. I hated Kevin, right? Totally hated him. He's just an idiot. For all those awesome reasons. And so Kevin runs up to this fence and he grabs on top of the fence and he jumps over and he has this amazing moment. You know what I mean? Like, it's this Olympic slow-mo awesome experience and he's just soaring through the air and I'm like, that's awesome. And then Adam was next. Now, Adam was a shorter, stockier kid, but he had like older brothers who lifted weights, so he could lift like 5 pounds. So he's a really strong kid at that time. And so Adam runs over to the fence. And he grabs it and he has to kind of like, you know, scurry his way up, but he jumps over the fence. Again, he has this awesome slow-mo moment. I'm like, that is so cool. That's amazing. He's having this moment. He lands. Then there's me, okay? Now, that's offensive. That hurts. You shouldn't have laughed yet. So I'm running and I'm looking behind me and Bloody Mary is hot on my heels. You know what I mean? Like the fangs are beginning to protrude, okay? Like she's ready to devour. And so she's hot on my heels. I run over to the fence. And I begin to climb the fence. Now, here's what you need to know about the fence. The fence was one of those kinds of fences that had a pole at the top, and then it had like those little spikes on the top. You know what I mean? So I'm sitting there. So I'm getting to the fence. I'm ready for my Olympic slow-mo motion. You know what I mean? I'm ready. I grab onto the fence, and I jump over, and I begin to feel it, right? I begin to go, oh my gosh, like I did it. I made it. And I'm sitting there, and I'm going, God, and I'm kind of like falling and all of a sudden something happens that had never happened before. My shorts, you remember the shorts? Remember the shorts? The shorts, they begin to rise, okay? The white glory that is my legs begins to shine and just bless the whole world, right? And so these shorts, they rise, and all of a sudden, I'm experiencing what some would call a mega wedgie. You know what I mean? I'm literally hanging on this fence. Now, I've got my two friends right here, right? And my toes can't touch the ground. I got my two friends right here. What do great friends do in that kind of situation? They laugh. That's exactly what they do, right? They don't help you in any way. They literally just laugh, and they're sitting there, and they're staring at me. And I'm up on this fence. And I'm totally stuck. There's nothing I can do to unhinge myself. There's nothing I can do to change this moment that I'm in. I'm literally just stuck. And you see, the thing about sin is not just something that we go, whew, that was a crazy night. Man, I didn't think we'd go that far. Man, I never thought I'd send something like that. Man, I've never visited a website like that before. Sin is not just that thing that we did. Sin stays with us. Sin keeps us stuck. So students, I want to ask you a question. What's got you stuck right now? What kind of sin has its hold on your life? Because ultimately, it's a trust issue. Ultimately, it's a belief that God can't be trusted, even though he can. And that's the reason we continue to sin. And we're going to see it in Saul's life. Find me in 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, we're continuing a look at this guy Saul's life. As he continues to just drop the ball, as he continues to miss the mark, as he continues to overlook what God wants to do in his life, and ultimately, as he continually distrusts God. Find me in 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, it says this. Samuel is speaking to Saul, and he's talking about a future battle that's going to happen between the Israelites and between the Philistines. And Samuel says this, he says, I want you to go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you to tell you what you are to do. And so back in 1 Samuel 10:8, Samuel, a messenger of God, says, here's what I want you to do. There's going to be this epic battle, but before this epic battle takes place, here's what I want you to do. I want you to wait 7 days, and I will come to you, and once we burn this offering, once we partake in this sacrifice, then I will tell you what to do. That's all what God has commanded you to do. He's calling you to be obedient to that. Well, three chapters later, jump over to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. We see what Paul did with that command. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. I want you to jump over to verse 6 with me. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical, so all of a sudden they begin to get nervous. And even though Saul has communicated to all the people about this promise that we're waiting for, that Samuel is going to show up, Samuel's going to lead the sacrifice, and then Samuel's going to tell us what to do as a messenger of God. That's what we're called to do. All of a sudden, things get a little bit tricky. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves. Here's what I want you to do. If you're underlining or taking notes, I want you to underline the word hid. I want you to underline the word hid there. They hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. You see, I'm gonna be honest with you. Following God is hard. It's challenging at times. Obeying God, when you have a desire or a want, and you know that God says no to this thing, to withhold yourself, to restrain yourself is so challenging. And there may come moments where you want to hide. Or there may come those moments where you're quaking with fear and you think, if I just give into this sin, if I just do this thing that I want to do, everything's going to be better. And that's exactly where Saul is. And even though God has promised him, if you follow me, you will live the life I've called you to live. That if you trust me and if you obey me, that you will live the life you were always created to live. Saul goes in a different direction. So Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, Saul said, bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. Verse 11, what have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offerings. Here's the thing about sin. It'll always give you a ton of excuses. It'll always give you a ton of reasons to give into it. And here's Saul. Samuel shows up and Samuel's going, what are you doing? Do you remember the promise that God gave you? The commandment he gave you to wait for me to lead the offering and to wait for me to tell you what to do next? But you weren't willing to trust. You weren't willing to wait. Because you see, you looked at the circumstances and you saw one thing. And instead of believing that God might be looking at your circumstances and seeing something else, you acted on your own accord. You see, students, because we're broken, we can't trust our own view of things. We can't trust our lens through which we see life, the world, the decisions we make. That we have to have a larger compass. And Saul in this moment, he dethrones God and he puts himself in the place of God. You see, sin is any time that you and I say, you know what, this is my life, I'll do it my way. Right? Like whenever we say the phrase like, man, you just do you. You know, I'm gonna do me. You know what we're saying? We're saying, I'm the shot caller. I'm the king of my life. I'm the God of everything. I have the fullest picture of what's going on in the world. And so I will make all of my decisions based on what I feel, based on what I want, based on what I desire. And the problem with that is that will lead to sin. And sin leads to death. You see, this story that we read about is just another picture of what happened in the very beginning. And maybe some of you are wondering, well, you know, if God's so perfect and God's so holy and God's so loving, why did things get so messed up? How did things get so messed up? That maybe last night as we were talking about this holy God who created everything your own, yeah, that's great, but if I'm gonna be honest about my life, about my family, about my struggles, about my reputation and what people are calling me at school and how people treat me, it doesn't look like that picture that's painted in Genesis chapter 1. What went wrong? And maybe you've asked that question. So I wanna show you where it went wrong. Find me in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, all the way back at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, but beginning in verse 26. God does something that he had never done up to this point. That in creating the stars and the sun and the moon and universes and plants and animals, God does something that was unlike any other story of that day. You see, back in the day when the scriptures were written, there were lots of stories of other gods who created the world. And when it came to them creating people, the reason they created people was to manipulate them, to use them, to abuse them, to coerce them, to control them, to dominate them. And then this story enters the scene and it's radically different. And it goes like this, verse 26. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God says, man, I got this awesome idea. I got this great idea. We're gonna create humans, not so we can manipulate them, not so we can coerce them, not so we can send them out to fight our battles. We're gonna create humans and they're gonna be made in our image, which means one thing, that we are created to reflect him with every part of our lives. So he says, we're gonna make humans in our image and then we're gonna let them rule. Then we're gonna let them lead. Then we're gonna let them run free because everything that they do will be in reflection to me. And so it says, God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. But then jump over two chapters to Genesis chapter 3. And all of a sudden, this perfect world and these human beings who were created in his image. If you underline your Bible, make sure you underline that word image. Who were created in his image. They have the opportunity to choose God or to not choose God. And here's where that story goes. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So what's going on? Maybe you haven't heard this story before. So God creates this garden for these people. And he creates everything for them to participate and everything for them to enjoy. And there's man and woman. And all he says is there's one tree in the center of the garden that you cannot eat from. There's just one tree, but everything else you can partake in. Enjoy everything else that I've given you, but there's this one tree in the middle of the garden that I do not want you, that I command you not to eat from. And if you eat from it, you will die. Maybe some of you have asked the question, why would God put a tree in the middle of the garden that they couldn't eat, that would cause them to die? Why would he ever do that? There's two reasons. First is this, because from the very beginning, God desired obedience from us. And from the very beginning, God desired that when he told us something, that we would trust him enough to obey him. But then the second reason is that from the very beginning, all the way up to today, to this evening, God has always desired an authentic relationship with us. And in order to have an authentic love relationship with us, we had to have the option to not choose God. And so in order for us to fully choose God, in order for us to obey God, in order for us to say, yes, God, you have my whole heart. I will trust you with every decision. Everything you say is good, I will call it good. Everything you call sin, I will call sin. I will follow you to the ends of the earth. I will leave everything behind. In order to have that kind of love relationship with God, there had to be an exit door. There had to be the opportunity for us to say thanks, but no thanks, God. And so there's a tree in the garden. And Satan begins to tempt Adam and Eve. And the story continues. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from any tree in the garden, but God did say that you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." God's crystal clear about this. And then Satan says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I want you to underline that word, like God. Do you see what Satan did here? He lied to them. And this is what sin does to us all the time, is it lies to us. It promises what it cannot deliver. Sin always promises freedom. It always promises life. It always promises something good. But in return, it actually only brings death. And Satan here, he begins to mess with and mix up the promise of God, the warning of God. And in this moment, Satan delivers the lie that he continues to deliver us over and over again. He says, "If you sin, you will be like God." This is why we continue to sin. He says, "If you hook up with that girl, if you send that text, if you gossip in that way, if you have pride and envy and whatever, that if you do those things, you will have a more full experience of life." You see, what Satan promised was that you would be like God. And what Eve should have said in this moment, what homegirl should have said, is she should have said, "Oh, Satan, you're an idiot. Like, you're a fool. I don't need to disobey God to be like him. I already am like him because I'm created in his image." You see, Satan said, "Man, if you want to be a true image bearer, if you want to truly be fully alive, then go sleep around, do drugs, drink, gossip, hate on people, put people down, bully, whatever it may be. Do whatever you want. Gossip, whatever it may be, do it. That's when you will fully live." and how we should respond and how Eve should have responded is, oh, Satan, you're a fool. Following God, living a life that reflects him, that's where true life comes. But then the story gets worse. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. How crazy. It is naked people walking around, and nothing was weird, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh, dang, I'm naked. You know what I mean? I mean, this is weird, right? That's crazy. I mean, you think The Bachelor or The Bachelorette's good? Just read the Bible. You know what I mean? Like, just dig into this stuff. I mean, this is crazy right now. I can't imagine anything crazier or more embarrassing than that. And all of a sudden it happens, and then check out what happens next. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they, what does it say? They hid. Do you remember what Saul and his troops did? They hid. And after they hid, they ran into battle. Check out what they do next. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." He hid and he ran. And you see, this is what sin does. Sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And it will cost you more than you're willing to pay. You see, sin builds on itself. Sin is cumulative in that way. Sin continues. It's like this snowball effect. And sin always causes us to run away from God. And notice this. I mean, it's not like God's like, can't find them, right? It's not like they're lost. It's not like God doesn't know what's going on. God is trying to pursue them even in the midst of their sin. But what sin always does is causes us to run and to hide from God. You see, sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. It'll cost you more than you're willing to pay. And it'll keep you longer than you're willing to stay. You see, at this moment when sin entered the story of the world, it broke everything. It broke our relationship with God. It broke our relationship with others. It broke us physically. It broke us sexually. It broke us relationally. It broke us biologically, cosmologically. I mean, sin literally brought death to every single part of life. See, sin isn't just that thing that we did back then or yesterday. Sin ruined everything. So, as I wrap up, why does sin continue to be a problem in the world? Two reasons. Because of our proximity to it and our participation in it. Here's what I mean by this. Proximity-wise, we live in a broken world. And some of you, you have experienced the weight of other people's sin. That your parents' divorce, the passing of someone that you love, something that happened to you a long time ago, someone else's brokenness, you know, we always say hurt people, so sinful people sin against people. And so other people's sin has sort of spilled into your life and ruined things. Maybe there's things going on in your world that you didn't choose, that you didn't pick, that you didn't even cause. But because you are in proximity to sin, because sin is all around you, because sin has affected every single person, every single situation, biology, all things sin has ruined and destroyed, you and I are constantly being hit with its arrows. When my daughter Brinley was born, we brought her home, and it was just Charlie and me and Sarah, and we were so excited to have Brinley in our home. And 10 days after Brinley was born, we noticed that she was just feeling a little sick, and And so we took her to the doctor as nervous parents for our second kid, trying to make sure everything's okay. It was a Saturday. We took her to the doctor. And as we're sitting there, I remember my wife and Brinley were in the doctor's office room. And Charlie and I were outside in the waiting room. And at our pediatrician, there's this waiting room with this giant like fish tank, right? And it doesn't feel like it's really supported by a lot. And so I'm always afraid because our kids, and if you've met them already, interacted with them, they're just like circus animals. Like they're crazy, right? They're crazy. Charlie will constantly go around the fish tank and he likes to push it. You know what I mean? He like likes to freak out the fish. They have little heart attacks as he's like, his face is jammed up against it, right? And so I'm always kind of worried, like he's going to tip it over and Nemo's going to die. You know what I mean? And so I'm kind of sitting back trying to watch him and make sure he's okay. And all of a sudden, a nurse runs out and says, "Eric, you need to get in here." And so I grab Charlie and I run inside and I see my wife and she's sitting there and she's holding Brinley, and Brinley has a breathing mask over her face, and she's got this machine hooked up to her finger that's monitoring her oxygen flow, and most of us are breathing at 98 to 100 with the amount of oxygen we have flowing in and through us, and Brinley was in the low 60s, and her heart was racing, and the doctor said, "Something just doesn't feel right," and so we called 911, and at that moment, I heard the sirens from across the street, and they pull up, and a bunch of guys come up, and they've got this gurney, and they strap my wife Sarah to it, and they strap Brinley to it, and they take them off to the hospital, and all this is happening in a matter of seconds. So I get Charlie set up with a babysitter, and I rush to the hospital, and we're asking this question: what is going on? They say, "We think your daughter has RSV, a respiratory septal virus, something that's really common amongst little babies, but it can be very, very, very dangerous." And they say, "You'll be out of the hospital in a few days." And we're thinking, oh my gosh, we're gonna be in the hospital for a few days. How do we navigate this? Well, while other patients, while other babies who had RSV got better, Brinley got worse. And she wasn't recovering. On day 4 of being in the hospital, they said, "We want to run some other tests and find out what's going on." And so they ran some other tests, and all the while we're waiting for Brinley to recover, waiting for Brinley to get better. And then I'll never forget that afternoon that the doctor said, "Hey, Eric and Sarah, could you guys leave Brinley for a minute and just come out here? We need to talk." And they pulled us together and they said, "We've got a cardiologist on the phone." And I'm going, "What the heck is a cardiologist? I don't even know how to spell that word. What is that?" They're like, "We got a cardiologist on the phone and they want to talk to you." And so this cardiologist on the phone says, "Eric and Sarah, I'm really sorry to tell you this, but your daughter Brinley has a heart disease. That somehow we didn't pick it up when she was in utero. We didn't pick it up in her first few days. But after extensive tests now, we're convinced that she has a heart issue. And this heart issue is so bad that soon your daughter is going to require open heart surgery." And you guys, I remember hearing those words and like my wife Sarah and I just started crying, just like bawling our eyes out because we didn't understand why this was happening or what was going on. And I remember we went off into this like side room and we just held hands and we just prayed and we said, "Okay, God, like we trust you, but we're so scared. Like, what does this mean?" Well, we were able to eventually, after 12 days of being in the hospital, bring Brinley home and we brought her home. And then we started to go to routine checkups where, I want to show you a picture real quick, where this was a lot of Brinley's life. That every month we'd go to the doctor and they'd put these different patches, hold on real quick on the picture, sorry guys. They'd put these different patches on her EKG to monitor her heart. At any point they said she could go into heart failure, but we want to get her as old as we can before we do her first open heart surgery. And with each of the tests, they told us, "We're so confident that she's going to need one surgery. We know that's devastating, but she's going to need one surgery and everything's going to be okay after that." And so I'll never forget the worst day of my life was when my wife and I, we handed Brinley, our 7-month-old baby at this time, over to this team who was about to take her behind those doors, open her chest, and repair her heart. And you guys, I remember we handed them over and I didn't know if they were Christian or what, but I was like, "We just got to pray, you guys, because I'm scared." And so we prayed and then they walked through those doors and Sarah and I grabbed hands and we walked in the elevator and we just started crying and we both were thinking the same thing. What if this is the last time we see Brinley? But we didn't say it. And we waited and we waited and we waited and we waited. And then the doctors came out and said, The surgery was a success. After a week of recovering, we took Brinley home and had some pictures taken of her. What a warrior. Now you know why we call her the tank, right? The tank is living it. And man, every checkup was great and things were looking awesome. Until that visit in November, when we went for just a routine checkup, everything was fine. Brinley was thriving, everything was going great. And then they called us a few days later and they said, guys, we're so sorry to tell you, but Brinley's gonna need a second open heart surgery. And you guys, we were just going, what? Are you kidding me? She looks great. And so the second worst day of my life was when we handed Brinley again over to a different team. She was almost 2 years old. We handed her over to a team and they took her back and they did surgery. And we waited and we waited and we waited. And then she came out. She came out and things were good. I love this picture actually. This girl is so doped up right now. You know what I mean? I mean, she is on a morphine high. You know what I mean? And she's got her squad. You know what I mean? She's got her posse. Like, she's like, don't mess with me and my girls. You know what I mean? That's what she's thinking. And we can go to the last picture. That was Brinley shortly after her second open heart surgery. And you guys, you know why this is a part of our story? Because we live in a sinful and broken world. Because this place isn't how God initially intended it to be. And one day it will be. One day there will come a day where Jesus will make all things right again. But now, as we live in this world, this is the kind of stuff we deal with. And I know as I share this, that there may be some of you who you recently lost a family member. There may be some of you who something happened to you a long time ago, or something's happening to you right now. Or that divorce that your parents are going through, whatever, and you're looking at yourself and you're going, did I cause this? And the answer's no. I mean, not necessarily, right? Like, it's because you're in proximity to sin. That your parents' divorce is not your fault. That tragedy that you have gone through, that situation that happened a while ago, it's not your fault. It's because you and I live in proximity to sin, but we're not off the hook yet. Because not only are you and I in proximity to sin, but you and I continue to participate in sin. I remember when Charlie was 2.5 years old, my wife and I were in the kitchen and we saw him in the living room and he was reading the Bible. And for a pastor's kid, it's like, that's awesome, right? That's a huge win. He's reading the Bible. The best part was the Bible was upside down. You know what I mean? It's like a picture Bible and it's upside down. And we're like, I don't know how you don't understand this in a picture, that it's not the right way. But anyway, so he's reading it upside down, right? And it's this beautiful moment. And Sarah and I are like, oh, we're such great parents, right? Look at our kid reading the Bible. That's awesome. And we're sitting there. And then all of a sudden we hear this, rap, right? And all of a sudden we look over and we're like, you just went from being like the most perfect kid to like the worst sinner ever. Like, you can't rip the Bible, you know what I mean? That's wrong. And so I look over at Charlie and we go, Charlie, why'd you rip the Bible? And you know what his response was? It was this. He goes, oh, Dad, I didn't rip it. Jesus ripped it. So he just went from being like the worst sinner to like the highway to hell. You know what I mean? You don't blame ripping the Bible on Jesus. Like, you just can't get away with that. And so we begin to have conversations with Charlie. We begin to have conversations with Charlie about what it looks like to take ownership. What it looks like to recognize that even though we are in proximity to sin, we also continue to participate in sin. That you and I continue to choose every single day myself over himself. That we continue to choose me over God. And so the question I want to close with, and the question I want you to think about, in fact, I want you to close your eyes right now, is I want you to think about this question. How is sin, Satan, and self ruining your life? I want you to think about, what specifically are you struggling with? That maybe it's the things you're in proximity to. And tonight in your cabins, you're going to have the opportunity to be honest and vulnerable about that. And I think in order to experience healing, in order to come face to face with Jesus, we've got to come face to face with our brokenness. We've got to be honest about what's going on around us. And so maybe you need to talk about the proximity, the sin, the things that surround you, the arrows that are being fired at you. But then I don't want you to stop there. I want to invite you to even go a little bit deeper and to share with your cabin, to share with your friends. Specifically, what sin are you participating in? What things has God called evil? What things has God called sin that you have adopted into your life? What things has God said, stay away from that, and you're running towards it? Because you see, God never intended us to sort of tiptoe the line of sin. He called us to run far, far away from it. So what sin right now are you bumping up against? What sin has its hold on your life? What habit do you keep coming back to? What addiction are you struggling with? And how is it ruining your life? And as you get real vulnerable and real honest tonight, I promise you, some good news is coming. But before we jump into the good news, we've got to be honest about the bad news. So Heavenly Father, as we just take even a second right now to just, in the quietness of our heart, be really honest and real about the ways that we disobey you. That just as King Saul wasn't willing to trust you, wasn't willing to wait for you, every single one of us are Sauls. That every single one of us continue that tradition that actually began in the garden long, long ago. That we have continued to be a people who have said, this is my life, I'll do things my way. And whether it's a fear of missing out or a desire for something that we think will ultimately fulfill us and bring us joy, sin always only brings death. And so God, if we're gonna experience the life that you have for us, we need to get really honest about the death that we're experiencing and participating in. And so God, I ask that tonight, that you would help us to be real and raw and honest and vulnerable and truthful about the sin that's ruining our lives. God, we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen.